All right. Today we want to begin a little discussion on the nature of prophecy a little bit. Again, during the summer months, I'm trying to take care of some of the questions and issues that have been brought to my attention. We tend to deal with special subjects during the summer months. A couple of weeks ago, when I preached here on a Sunday evening, I preached on some of the what I regarded as the indisputable facts about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That regardless of our view of prophecy, regardless of our particular eschatological viewpoints and theological positions, there are certain cardinal truths about the second coming of Christ that cannot be disputed among the Orthodox. I don't care whether you're all millennial or postmillennial or premillennial or regardless of your tribulational views. There are certain things about the coming of Christ that are absolutely indisputable if we believe the Bible. And I tried to deal with some of those and set down some of those crucial points a couple Sunday evenings ago. When we come to look at these different eschatological positions, and it's one of the positions and policies of this church, obviously, not just this local assembly, but of the denomination as a whole, that we have an open policy concerning the different eschatological views. And I'm very happy with that. Same thing for baptism. I think the danger that we have, however, in making that position open in terms of baptism and in terms of eschatology is that it gives the impression at times that we don't regard those doctrines as being important. And that is not true. They are vitally important. Baptism is one of the sacraments that Christ has given to the church. And it is imperative that we understand it and that we see the significance and implications and the practice of it. And the fact that we have differing views in terms of baptism does not in any way suggest that therefore we regard this as a non-important truth. But we do recognize that godly men, men that believe the Word of God, that love the Lord, that are as honest in their dealing with Scripture as they in clear conscience can be, have differing opinions. And as Protestants, we're going to give men the liberty of their conscience in terms of those interpretational issues that are not among what we would identify as the fundamental truths of the gospel. And the same thing is true in terms of eschatology. We have an opening, an open policy, an open position. That does not mean, and I emphasize this, that therefore we regard this as being a non-important truth. It is important. But again, there are godly men, men that believe the Bible with all of their hearts, that interpret certain things differently. And we are going, again, to give each other the liberty of conscience. So what I want to do is simply today talk about some of the issues involved, at least from my perspective. Some time ago, was it the College and Career Young People? I forget which group it was. Had the three of us, Dr. Allison, Dr. Kearns, and myself, come and present our particular eschatological views. And I think that was a profitable exercise for the young people. We have differing views, obviously, even among Dr. Kearns, myself, and Dr. Allison. It's sometimes reduced to simply joking about it, and that's okay. But again, I want to be careful that even the jokes that we make between ourselves concerning our positions does not in any way denigrate from the truth that we believe the Scripture teaches. So it's not my position here to defend or explain all of the different eschatological positions. I'm going to be gone a couple of weeks during the summer. Perhaps I'll get Dr. Allison to stand and give his particular views. The chances of us getting Dr. Kearns here for Sunday school are pretty, pretty slim, I would think. But hopefully we can perhaps address some of these issues together. Now, whether we want to admit it or not, and I think if we're going to be honest, we have to admit it, that given the fact that we all believe the Bible, and given the fact that we all would affirm that whatever the Bible says is true, we don't dispute it, we don't want to interpret it away, we want to take it for what it says, and base our convictions and our interpretations upon what we believe the Bible says. That is a given. That is a given. So I'm saying these different interpretations are not going to be based upon coming to a particular passage of Scripture and saying, all right, now Barrett interprets it this way, and Kearns interprets it this way, and Allison interprets it this way, and somebody else interprets it some other way. It is not going to be a matter of going down every prophetic passage and saying, tit for tat, here's how X interprets it and whatever else. It's a matter of certain presuppositions that we have as we come to the text. And every eschatological position, I say whether we want to admit it or not, is going to be based upon certain presuppositions that we have as we come to the interpretation of these prophetic passages. And that is true for each of the standard positions. I know in our arrogance sometimes we want to come to the Scripture and say, oh, no, you know, I'm just taking it. Well, let's be honest, all right? We have to be honest here that every eschatological position has certain interpretational presuppositions that become the starting place from which then we are going to draw our various positions. So I'm simply going to go through very simplistically here some of the presuppositions that I have in regard to my eschatological position. I am a premillennialist. All right? I am a premillennialist. By that, we simply mean that we are arguing that the Scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return visibly and bodily and personally. As we read in the book of Acts, this same Jesus that was seen taken up bodily and visibly and really and personally into heaven, that same Jesus in the same way is going to return once again to the earth. Now, as a premillennialist, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to set up upon this earth a very visible and a very real kingdom. And during that, what I know from the book of Revelation, from chapter 20, is going to be a 1,000-year reign. This is where the idea of a millennium comes, the only place where ever the Scripture speaks of 1,000 years of anything in this regard, is in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Where we know that Satan is bound for that 1,000 years, and we have various events then that are described in the book of Revelation. While I believe that the Scripture in many, many places will describe certain characteristics and certain features and circumstances of this millennial reign in terms of a visible kingdom, it's only in the book of the Revelation that we actually get that reference to 1,000, but that becomes the basis then for these millennial views. Let me just give a quick definition to make sure that we're on the same line of thinking here in terms of the three standard positions. I say, as a premillennialist, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is going to then establish a very real and a very literal throne in Jerusalem. That will be the world capital And there is going to be then that visible and that personal reign upon this earth by the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of which we will then have the final judgments and the beginning, if you will, if I can speak in those terms, of eternity. And the millennium, in many ways, I view as that transition between time as we know it and the everlasting state of the people of God forever in the presence of the Lord. But a very real and personal reign of Christ. A one world government. A one world government. We hear a lot of talk today about a one world government. I don't want to get into all of the implications of this right now. Do I believe in a one world government? I certainly do. And the head of that government is going to be Jesus Christ. You can play with this in terms of the Antichrist and whatever is going to happen. Don't believe that's going to be a world government in the sense of one universal government. The reign of the Antichrist is not a universal worldwide rule. He's got power that is worldwide. He has influence that I believe will be worldwide, but he is not going to be ever the sole monarch and the sole head of this world. Read Revelation, and you read Daniel, and I think that becomes very clear. But there will be a one-world government, and I'm looking forward to it because I believe that Jesus Christ is going to be the monarch of that one-world government, where he reigns very literally and very really upon this planet for that thousand-year period. Now, that's the essence of premillennialism. Amillennialism does not view a literal or an actual thousand-year period during which Jesus Christ will reign visibly upon the earth. Do amillennialists believe in the personal and visible and bodily return of Jesus Christ? They certainly do. All right, they certainly do. I have heard, the general assumption, and I've heard this said to my face, that amillennialists don't believe in the second coming of Christ. That's utter nonsense. They do. They believe in the second coming of Christ as much as I believe in the second coming of Christ. But it is the amillennial view that when Christ returns, that will then immediately initiate the final judgments, and we have then the commencement of eternity. And there will not be any actual or visible, real, literal reign of Christ upon the earth. Any references the Bible makes to the kingdom in the amillennial perspective simply refers to that spiritual, that invisible kingdom of Christ that is current as we speak. And when he comes, then that's it. We have the beginning of eternity. No literal reign of Christ upon the earth. That's amillennialism. Postmillennialism, and there are various segments and categories of this, I suppose. But the basic notion of postmillennialism is that through the administration of the gospel, through the preaching and the success of the gospel, there is going to be, through the ministry of the church, such ultimate success in the preaching of the gospel that there becomes then, through the daily and normal administration of church, the establishing of the kingdom. Not with Christ literally present, but again focusing upon a spiritual kingdom and almost a utopia that comes because of the success of the gospel. At the end of which time, then Christ will return and we have the beginning then of the eternal state. Postmillennialism was popular in this country, particularly up prior to the world wars. World War I, World War II kind of fell out of popularity because things were obviously not getting particularly better with all of those world conflicts. there has been a resurgence in recent days of postmillennialism, particularly under the context or under the particular focus of what is referred to as Reconstructionism or the theonomy movement, which basically is the notion that if we reinstitute, if we legislate and bring into legal operation all of the precepts and all of the laws, all of the commandments of the Old Testament theonomy, then once again we have then that ideal government. We have God ruling upon earth just as he did in that theocratic system of the Mosaic administration particularly. And if we can do that, then this now is the establishing of this kingdom utopia at the end of which Christ is going to return. That's, I suppose, the most common view of postmillennialism today. All right, so those are just the definition of the terms. I'm going to be looking at this from my perspective. I say I am premillennial in my view of prophecy. I believe that Jesus Christ will return and he will establish a literal kingdom upon the earth, during which time there will be this one world government with Christ at the head. Now, those of us that are premillennial have another problem that we have to address. All right, those of us that are premillennial have the problem then of the tribulation that we have to address. And among premillennialists, there are going to be three different perspectives of the tribulation. A pre-tribulation, which means then that Christ will rapture believers at the beginning of the tribulation, 7 years, and then we have after that the establishing of that kingdom. We have what's called mid-trib, which means that after 3.5 years, and when you read the book of Daniel, when you read the book of Revelation, it becomes very clear, whatever else is happening, that in that period that seems to be identified as the Great Tribulation, it is in two segments. You've got the 3.5 years, followed by the 3.5 years, and some are going to argue that the rapture then of believers will take place at the midpoint in that tribulation period. That's the mid-tribulational rapture view. And then you have the post-tribulation rapture, which views the rapture of the church at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, simultaneous then with the coming in glory of Christ to establish the literal kingdom. All right, so I'm saying it's only those that hold to a premillennial view of prophecy that ultimately have to wrestle with the issue of the tribulation. What do we do with the tribulation? When is the rapture of the church? Now, my particular view on the rapture is that it is pre-tribulational, and here Kearns and I disagree. He is post-tribulational in his view. I am pre-tribulational in my view. And I will say this, all right, I will say this, and I'm very happy to admit this, and we all have to admit it if we're going to be completely honest. My view of eschatology is the least defensible of all of the theological interpretations that I have. All right, it is the least defensible. But that's not just true for mine. Don't look at me and say, yeah, you're a pre-trib, that's why you can't defend it. No. I don't care what your view is. It is the least defensible. Ultimately, this is my particular view of things. You're least defensible of all of the particular interpretations. I can defend the great doctrines of the gospel. It's not difficult for me to biblically argue and defend justification or adoption or reconciliation or sanctification. I can defend those with a great deal of dogmatism from the Word of God. But I really can't. I have certain presuppositions. If you agree with my presuppositions, then my particular interpretation is going to follow. This is why I'm emphasizing, please, that it is a matter of presuppositions. You will never solve this argument. All right? You will never solve this argument, period, I suppose I should say. But you are not going to come to any conclusion if you just come to a particular text of Scripture and say, all right, Barrett, how do you deal with that? Kearns, how do you deal? It's not going to be a matter of tit-for-tat differing interpretations. It's going to be based upon certain presuppositions that I have, that for whatever reason I have, that will then cause me to interpret the implications of that text in certain ways. Now, I say I am pre-tribulational, and I get mocked for that at times, and that's okay. And I can easily mock the others, all right? But that's not my purpose, all right? I don't want to reduce this to mockery. And I don't want you to sit there and say, Barrett, you're just a hangover from dispensation. And you see, if you're pre-trib, you've got to be a dispensationalist. And dispensationalism is a dirty, dirty word, right, in some of your minds. We are all dispensationalists, all right? I've made this point to you before. In a sense, we are all dispensationalists. Unless my calendar is wrong and this is actually Saturday, you've got a bunch of goats out there in the parking lot that we're going to sacrifice in a few moments. We're all dispensationalists. All right? Something is different. All right? Something is different, and we have to admit that. We want to define dispensationalism properly. Now, I am not a dispensationalist in terms of that system of theology. All right? Now, this is an anomaly. All right, you've got this little thing that you've been trained. Oh, if you're pre-trib, you got to be in your inconsistent. Hey, let's cut that out. All right, I am not a dispensationalist in terms of what we typically identify as dispensation. I am not. I swear I'm not. And if you want evidence of that, you look at my files at BJ, and I'm sure that you'll find all of the complaints that have been written in about that stinking covenant person over there, you see. And you understand that stinking and covenant person, in many people's minds, all one word, right? All one word. So I don't make anybody happy here. I don't make anybody happy, and it's not my job, as many of you know, to make people happy. But I have to be honest with how I view the Scripture, all right? How I view the Scripture. Some of you that are fairly close to me, you see. Not my wife, all right? So it's not Sandra. But some of you, very close to me, have said, oh, now that you are away from the university, are you going to be changing your eschatological view? I was offended by that, frankly. Because that assumed that my theological position was based upon expediency. And it's not. It is not. In fact, I will probably become more vehement now in my defense of my position, just to settle that kind of... Who was that? Was that you, Bridget, that made that statement? That my theology is based upon... No, sir. It is, all right, so I believe it's scriptural, all right? Now, certain presuppositions. Now, what are my presuppositions? First of all, in our study of Isaiah, let me just say one more thing here before we get into some of the key presuppositions that I have. We talked a little bit in our earlier discussions of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning some of the issues of the purpose of prophecy and the nature of prophetic language. All right, I don't want to go over all of that again, but I do want to remind you of that discussion. If you happen to have my book Beginning at Moses, I've got a section in there on prophecy where I basically will set down what I believe to be some of the issues of prophetic purpose, some of the inherent difficulties in prophetic language and what have you. And I emphasized in that discussion and also in the book, that one of the inherent aspects of prophetic language is a built-in ambiguity. There is an inherent ambiguity, a divinely purposed ambiguity in all of biblical prophecy. And that's on purpose. I emphasize that that is on purpose. It is never the intent of prophecy to reduce faith or to eliminate faith and create fatalism. It is always the purpose of prophecy ultimately to generate faith, confidence, hope, assurance, but never fatalism. God never reveals enough. He never reveals all of the details to make it absolutely clear, as it were, what is going to happen. He reveals enough so that when we see the fulfillment of that prophecy, it becomes clear that God indeed has in every single detail fulfilled His word. Not one iota of anything that God said did not come to accomplishment. He reveals that much, but He doesn't reveal enough to reduce us to fatalism. It's a means of increasing our faith, not increasing our sight, but increasing our faith. Inherent ambiguities. Now, that's why I have to keep this in mind regardless of what my eschatological view is. There are ambiguities there, and for us to become so completely dogmatic in areas that the Scripture is on purpose unclear about, I think we are overstepping, certainly overstepping the bounds. And I don't want to reduce any of this to a matter of to a matter of fellowship. Unfortunately, it is in some circles. I want to be charitable. That's why I love the position of the free church here, that allows the freedom of conscience and realizes that this is an issue where there are differing opinions, that recognizes the ambiguity and will allow men the liberty of their conscience. Now, I believe I'm right. All right, I believe that I am right in my take on it. And I believe that Kearns believes he's right and Allison believes he's right. There's no question. None of us are going to on purpose choose the wrong interpretation. All right? Unless you're a complete fool and idiot, you are not going to consciously choose the wrong interpretation of anything. But on the best of your ability, through the understanding that God gives you of the text, you're going to come to what you believe to be the proper interpretation. And this is my testimony. But I realize that there are certain ambiguities. All right, now having said that, I've got a couple of what I think are important presuppositions that I have when I come to look at prophetic language. And number one, my presupposition is this: that the plain sense of the prophet's language ought to be given due consideration. Right? That the plain sense of the prophet's language ought to be given due consideration. Now, that doesn't necessarily always mean the literal sense. Right? I'm not going to use the word literal here. Because literal sometimes is reduced to nothing more than surface. And surface meaning, I don't want to limit any interpretation just to surface interpretation. But I do want to focus my attention upon what I believe in a given context is the prophet's plain language, and give that, make that my starting point of interpretation. Now, in prophetic language, there is going to be a great deal of symbolism. And this is part of the difficulty in prophetic language. It is filled with figures of speech. It is filled with symbolism, particularly, and I think this is what we were looking at in our discussions of Isaiah. We talked a little bit about particularly that kind of prophecy that is apocalyptic, and that is a special type of prophetic language. But I begin with allowing the text to speak to me, first of all, in its plainest possible sense. Recognizing figures of speech, recognizing symbolism, but also recognizing there are some prophecies that are given in a very straightforward manner, where the words do not have some mystical or spiritual or whatever implication or meaning. And this, I make this aside here, at this point, one of the things that helps me interpret prophecy is by looking at those prophecies in the Scripture that have already been fulfilled, all right, where in a given context, we have the example of how what the prophecy was and also as that prophecy was fulfilled. And that gives me certain clues then as to how I ought to approach prophetic language. And I find many, many prophecies that use words at face value. When the Lord told, I get these two straight, or messed up all the time. Rebecca, Rachel, which is Rachel. Rebecca was the first one, right? And then Rebecca and Rachel. Rachel had the twin. Rachel had the twins. Jacob and Esau. Rachel. What was the prophecy given to Rachel? That the younger or the elder will serve the younger. Now, it's a prophecy. How do you interpret that? Is the elder talking now about the church officers that are going to come into the... No, you just take that at face value. He's talking about the oldest of those two kids. All right? And when I look at the fulfillment of that, sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And I can multiply examples. All right? I can multiply examples like that where there are no figurative speeches or literary devices that are used, just a forthright declaration of the words. And I'm saying then that my presupposition is that I'm going to allow the prophetic language to speak to me at face value. If there are figures of speech, I want to get the figures of speech. If there are certain things in the context that suggest symbolism or allegory, I want to take those as allegory. I would be a fool, for instance, to come to Ezekiel 17, where the prophecy is given there of an eagle coming and taking off the top of a cedar tree and then planting that cedar tree someplace else, as that is the main point of God's prophecy. I don't think God's prophesying there what an eagle is going to do to a cedar tree. All right? But that's figurative. And the text makes it clear that that is symbolic. And that is an allegory, if you will. So I allow the text to speak to me and define for me how I ought to be taking the words and the language in question. It's figurative, symbolic. Then I have to understand that and go in that direction. Now that relates then specifically, and my time is gone, so I'll just throw this out and we'll come to look at this, Lord willing, next week. That then leads to my next presupposition, which is going to be the absolutely crucial one. What is the relationship then between Israel and the church? All right. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? There is hardly a more important question that we have to answer than that issue. How does Israel, Old Testament nation Israel, relate to the church? Dispensationalism answers that in one particular way. Dispensationalism argues that Israel and the church are absolutely distinct entities. They have no relationship whatsoever one with the other. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. And never, not even in eternity, in some of their speaking, will the two ever come together. There must be an absolute dichotomy between the church and Israel. You have particularly, and I'm not going to say covenant theologians, all right, because it's not true. But in, let's say, amillennialism, all right, amillennialism tends to erase the distinction between Israel and the church, which is going to open up. There's a presupposition. And by erasing the distinction between Israel and the church, we come then to many of these Old Testament prophecies that concern Israel. Hey, no, it concerns the church. you see. But that's based upon a presupposition. Based upon a presupposition. Well, I'm going to be in between those two. All right, I'm going to be in between those two, and I'll establish that for you next time. But that's the crucial presupposition. What is the relationship between Israel and the church, and then how far do we take? How far do we take then those differences or those similarities? Okay, that's next week. All right, time is gone. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide our thoughts in this survey. Lord, help us to be charitable one with the other. We pray, Lord, that you would guide our attention always to the absolute truth of the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that even these issues that have differing opinions among us, that we would, while we are kind one to the other, we would have our primary focus and heart upon what it reveals to us concerning the Lord. Let us not get so hung up on the details of prophecy that we miss the purpose of it in the manifestation of the absolute and total glory of our God. So meet with us in this study. Help us now as we worship today. Meet with us around the table. Commit this time into your hands for Christ's sake.